weeks of work there. I think that's the first time I've heard that. Well, that's good crowd of folks here this morning for a holiday weekend. Everybody got back in time for church, didn't they? That's good. Turn your Bibles to the book of to the letter to the Galatians. Galatians chapter 2. I want you to look at the last verse, verse 21 in this chapter. It's a concluding statement that Paul makes after having argued against some of the things that the Galatians were accepting, some of the things that had been brought into the church by the Judaizers. And especially, he reminded them of a contention that he had engaged himself in with the Apostle Peter and had rebuked Peter for his inconsistency. Peter would occupy himself and act one way with the Gentile believers, and then when the Jews showed up, he separated company from the Gentiles and compromised somewhat the gospel in his company that he kept with those Judaizers. And Paul rebuked him, reproved him very harshly in public. He did it in a public way. He got him before those people and he blamed him for what he was doing. And Paul is arguing here that there's been no inconsistency in his contention for the gospel, that his gospel has been kept pure. And so he makes this statement: I do not frustrate the grace of God. For if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. He died for no reason at all. That's what that means there. There was no purpose in his death. If a man can be made righteous by the carnal works of the law, by doing this and doing that, or keeping this and keeping that, by this practice or that practice, then what's the purpose in Christ dying? Why did he come? He says, now that frustrates grace. And grace came by Jesus Christ. The law, of course, was given by Moses, the lawgiver. But grace and truth, that is, the truth about salvation, the truth about how a man or a woman can be saved, how they can be delivered from their sins, it came by Jesus Christ. There was no salvation in the law. The law, in its practice, and it was bound upon the Jewish people by God himself, but the law in its practice was only temporary. It was only sufficient to keep the wrath of God off the people for a time being. Never did take away a sin. Never could take away sin. Didn't matter how many animals they sacrificed, how devoted they were to the ceremonies that they involved themselves in throughout the year, none of that ever took away one single sin. It was temporary. It was a transition period that awaited the coming of the Son of God, the coming of Messiah, the Anointed One, the one who would be anointed not only a prince but a savior. And he alone would be able, in his accomplishments of redemption, to take away sin. When Paul preached the gospel, he would have absolutely no mistakes about the doctrine of grace. He was a great contender for the grace of God. He says in Romans chapter 11, if you'd like to look there with me, in verse number 6, verse number 5, he made this statement. He says, "Even so then, at this present time also, there is a remnant according to the election of grace." If you wanted to understand what Paul had to say about the election of grace, go back to chapter 9. That's where he deals with it in some length. And he still has that thought on his mind as he's concluding this portion of the letter to the Romans. So he says this in verse 5, "Even so then, at this present time also there is a remnant according to the election of grace." Now watch him. He wants to make dead sure you know what he means when he talks about grace. He says, "And if by grace, then is it no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace." You can't have it mixed up. It's got to be pure. Then he says, "But if it be of works, then it is no more grace." It's either one or the other. Otherwise, work is no more work. In the Ephesian letter, Paul's always bringing this point of grace to the surface in his dealings with the people of God, in his dealings with sinners. In his letters, he's always writing about this matter of grace. In verse number 8, he says, "For by grace are ye saved." This is in chapter 2, Ephesians 2:8. "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves," that is the faith that's exercised in the matter of salvation, "is not an inherent thing. It's not a principle that you as a carnal creature engages yourself in." He says it is the gift of God. That's the reason it's by grace. It's God's gift. You know, grace is favor bestowed. Grace is giving. And so he says, "Not of works, lest any man should boast." And he goes on and talks about works and how we work and how our works are accepted. We're God's workmanship, his craftsmanship, literally, is what the word means there. We're handcrafted by God, and we're ordained by God. After we're saved, we're ordained by God to these good works. But these works are wrought by God through us. And again, disallowing a frustration of the grace of God. The New King James Version, in this statement here in Galatians 2:21, translates it with these words, "I do not set aside the grace of God." We have it, "I do not frustrate the grace of God." Here, "I do not set aside the grace of God." And that's exactly what some of these people were doing, these Judaizers, and Peter was guilty of this to some degree here. And that was his argument in this entire chapter. So some of them were setting aside the grace of God. Oh, they would say, "Yes, sinners are saved by grace, but you must be circumcised," in the context here. But you must keep holy days. You must keep the Sabbath days." And there were many Sabbaths that the Jews observed. Feast days. So they were adding to the message of the gospel of the grace of God. And Paul is taking issue with that. And there's no such doctrine. I'm talking about the pure doctrine of the gospel, taught anywhere in the scripture, that would give you any cause whatsoever to add a but to it. We're not saved by grace, but. We're not saved by grace, and. We're saved by grace, period. Period. And that's his argument. You see, grace is frustrated. Or, as the New King James has it, it's set aside. Grace is frustrated when you add anything at all to it. There were no buts in Paul's message of grace. You see, one drop of vinegar, they say, dropped in a glass of milk, will sour the milk. So one drop of anything added to grace sours grace. Huh? Well, what is grace? Well, we generally say that grace is God's unmerited favor towards sinners. That's the general definition of grace, isn't it? But technically, if we really got down to give an honest interpretation or definition to the idea of grace, grace is God's favor given or bestowed where there is positive demerit. It's not enough to say that grace is God's unmerited favor. In the context of salvation, grace is favor bestowed where there is absolutely positive demerit. Let me give you an illustration. Say I take a vagrant into my home. I'm talking about a penniless tramp. I take him up off the street. He has no food, not the proper clothing, no warm place of lodging. He's in need. He's in desperate need. I take him up off the street. I bring him into my house. I give him a change of clothing. I warm him. I feed him. I tend to his needs. When he gets ready to go down the road, I put a little spending money in his pocket and send him away. Well, that's unmerited favor, isn't it? That's unmerited favor. Well, let's turn that thing around a little bit and change it. Say we take this fella. After he's beaten the daylights out of me, robbed me, say I take this same fella who did that to me and bring him into the house, and I do the same things for him and send him on his way. Well, that's favor bestowed where there's positive demerit. Not just unmerited favor, but favor shown where there's positive demerit. Now, that's my idea of salvation, of God saving sinners. Let me show it to you in the Scriptures. Look at Romans chapter 5 just for a moment. Look at verse 10. For if, when we were enemies, did you know all sinners are enemies against God? They're enemies of God. Before God conquered my stubborn will, turned me about, put his love and favor in my heart to follow after him, there was a hatred in my soul, in my heart toward God. I did everything I possibly could against the God that had determined to save my soul. I fought, as the hymn writer said, with hands uplifted high against the God who rules the sky. That was my attitude, my nature toward him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God. That's when we were reconciled to God, while we were enemies. While we were going about doing our thing and cursing the very idea that God commanded us to do his thing. It was then and there that God demonstrated his love toward us in that Christ died for the ungodly. Ephesians chapter 2 gives you another idea of what we're talking about. Verse 2 and 3. He's talking about those who had been quickened, those who were dead in trespasses and sins. He says, wherein in times past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also Paul incorporates himself here with all redeemed sinners. Especially he has in mind as he writes to the Ephesians, this thought, among whom also we all had our conversation. That's an old English word which means conduct of life, way of life. In times past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh. You see that? Fulfilling the desires of the flesh. Literally, the wills of the mind. And were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. I want us to look at the scriptures this morning and consider about three things in this idea of not frustrating the grace of God. I want us to think, first of all, and you turn your Bibles to Matthew 20, we're going to use three parables to develop the message. And the first thing that we want to consider is grace imparted, the principle of grace imparted. Ah, the blessedness of grace bestowed. Marvelous thing to understand somewhat the workings of God in the salvation of the sinner. This is where we worship. Those of you who know grace, you come to worship God around this idea this morning, the grace of God. And in Matthew 20, the Lord Jesus Christ gives us a parable there that sets before us a marvelous principle of this matter of God bestowing grace, imparting grace. There's two things here I want you to observe. You read the passage first. Read it with me. For the kingdom of heaven is like unto a man that is an householder, which went out early in the morning to hire laborers into his vineyard. And when he had agreed with the laborers for a penny a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And he went out about the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace, and said unto them, go ye also into the vineyard, and whatsoever is right I will give you. And they went their way. Again he went out about the sixth hour and did likewise. And about the 11th hour he went out and found others standing idle, saying unto them, why stand ye here all the day idle? They say unto him, because no man hath hired us. He saith unto them, go ye also into the vineyard, and whatsoever is right, that shall ye receive. So when even was come, that is, the evening time came, the day was done, the Lord of the vineyard saith unto his servant, unto his steward, call the laborers and give them their hire, beginning from the last, notice that, from the last to the first. Pay the last ones first and go all the way back to those that was hired the first hour. And when they came that were hired about the 11th hour, they received every man a penny. But when the first came, they supposed that they should have received more, and they likewise received every man a penny. And when they had received it, they murmured against the good man of the house, saying, these last have wrought but 1 hour. Thou hast made them equal unto us, which have borne the burden and heat of the day. But he answered one of them and said, "Friend, I do thee no wrong. Did not thou agree with me for a penny? Take that thine is. Take what I promised you, and go thy way. I will give unto this last, even as unto thee. Is it not lawful?" Now watch this. Here's a tremendous statement. What a principle. "Is it not lawful for me to do what I will with mine own? Is thine eye evil because I am good? So the last shall be first, the first last, for many be called, but few chosen." Now here's the first thing that I want you to notice here, the initiative. Who took the initiative in this matter? You got the scene in your mind. Here we go. We go down to the Five Points in Atlanta. And there they are. And there they are, friends, if you go down there. Standing around idle. Now, we're not talking about modern day, though. Back in this day, they were standing idle because they had no work. There's possible work out there today, but they're standing idle because they're on welfare. But we go down to the Five Points in Atlanta, and we start trying to hire these folk. Here they stand before us. Who takes the initiative in this case? The householder. These fellows are not seeking employment. He's seeking employees for his work, for the things that he needs to be done. So the householder sought out the laborers. You saw that in verse number 1, didn't you? And then it comes up again and again throughout the parable. He goes back next hour, the next hour, all down to the 11th hour, and he goes to the same area where there's idle men standing around, and he chooses them out of that particular class of people and gives them a job. So he took the initiative. The householder also drew up the terms. He said, "This is what I'm going to pay you." That's fair enough, isn't it? Well, it used to be. It's not anymore, but that's fair enough. You know, if you hire on for a man, he tells you this is what you're going to get, you ought to be satisfied with it. These fellas started organizing a union right off the bat here. But he wasn't unfair to them, was he? Told them exactly what he would pay them so they could expect that. He drew up the terms. The laborers, we notice that here, they came to his terms, didn't they? We saw that in verse 2 also. And what I'm saying here, here's a principle. Here's an illustration. What we see here is seen in every case with God's dealings with sinners. God takes the initiative if sinners are saved. If God had not taken the initiative when he saved you, you would not be saved. For no man by nature seeketh after the Lord, Romans chapter 3. The heart is away from God and goes away from God, constantly, consistently away from God. Unless God takes the initiative, no sinner shall be saved. So we see that principle there, that lesson. We also see this in the application of Scripture in terms of the gospel and God's dealings with sinners. God draws up, or God drew up, the terms. You know, in this day of distortion, terrible, terrible religious perversion, men have the idea that they can bring God to their terms in this matter of salvation. That's not so. You know, listen to me. We preach the free grace of God. We who preach grace preach the free grace of God offered to sinners. There might be a lot of fellas claiming to preach free grace. But I'm afraid that the distortion and perversion in the idea of grace has led to a cheapening of grace. And though grace is free, grace is not cheap. It wasn't a cheap act of God to give His own Son to die on the cross for sinners. He gave the best that heaven had. He gave the apple of His eye. He gave out of the bosom His own Son, that His Son might be put into a state of humiliation and agony and suffering and shame. That's not cheap grace. It's free, but it's not cheap. You see, in our day, we have this selling of Jesus, at least that's what they think they're doing, to the highest bidder. If the preacher or the soul winner can't get a quarter for him, they'll take 15 cents. If they can't get 15 cents, they'll cut it to a nickel. You see, they're cutting a deal with sinners. And you don't cut deals with sinners. You lay it out there on the table. This is what God says. This is it. This is His terms. You come to these terms or there's no deal at all. Huh? We can't lessen that. We can't cheapen that. And I think that lesson is taught here. The second thing, the principle of grace in this parable. God's favor, you notice this, toward His people is undivided. Verse number 9. And when they came that were hired about the 11th hour, they received every man a penny. Oh, what a blessed principle here. God's favor, I said, toward His people is undivided. The blessing of God's love and the blessing of God's grace is just as great toward the one whom God brings in at the 11th hour as the one that was brought in at the first hour. You see, God doesn't operate His kingdom on the basis of seniority. There's no difference between the 7-year-old and the 70-year-old. If God is pleased to open the eyes, that is, to take away the blind, the veil upon the soul, the conscience, and reveal His mercy and grace to the 70-year-old, His love and favor, His mercies, are just as greatly manifested to that old man who has lived a life in sin and rebellion against God as it is toward the 7-year-old that God in mercy and kindness was pleased to take away the blind of that eye. There's no difference. It's undivided. Another thing you see here, God reserves the right, as did the householder, to bestow His favor and kindness as He pleases, to whom He pleases, and when He pleases. Look at verse 15. Is it not lawful for me to do what I will with mine own? Is thine eye evil because I am good? My soul, they were all unemployed. They were all in need. When I went down to the marketplace, they were all standing around idle. If I pick this one and that one, and if I say to this one and that one, I'll give you a penny to work in my vineyard all day. Is that not my right? You see, that's what makes me know that men who have a consistent, contentious attitude toward what we call the grace of God. Well, we might put it in these terms, the election of grace, the doctrine of God choosing for himself whom he pleases. When I find a man that is consistent and constantly contentious against that doctrine, I don't care how loudly that man professes to know Christ, to know God, I do not believe that he knows the God of grace. I tell you what grace will do. It will humble you to come to agree with this statement here. Is it not lawful for me to do what I will with my own? Is it? Is it not lawful? Yes, it is. All right, the second thing, pardoning grace. Here's another parable. Look over here at Luke chapter 7. Verse 36. One of the Pharisees desired him that he would eat with him. That is Christ. That Christ would eat with him. And he went into the Pharisee's house and sat down to meat. And behold, a woman in the city which was a sinner. Some say that that word is a word used oftentimes or translated harlot. She was a notorious sinner. We're all sinners, but you know, some of us are more notorious than others. She was a notorious sinner. When she knew that Jesus sat at meat in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster box of ointment and stood at his feet behind him weeping and began to wash his feet with tears and did wipe them with the hairs of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee, which had bidden him, saw this thing, that is, saw it, he spake within himself, saying, this man, if he were a prophet, would have known who and what manner of woman this is that toucheth him, for she is a sinner, a bad woman. Jesus answering said unto him, Simon, I have somewhat to say to thee. And he saith, Master, say on. Well, he's going to give a parable now. He said, there was a certain creditor which had two debtors. The one owed 500 pence and the other 50. And when they had nothing to pay, that is, neither one of them had anything to pay, when they had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him most? Simon answered and said, I suppose that he to whom he forgave most. And he said unto him, thou hast rightly judged. And then he turned to the woman and said, Simon, seest thou this woman? I entered into thine house. Thou gavest me no water for my feet, but she hath washed my feet with her tears, wiped them with the hairs of her head. Thou gavest me no kiss, but this woman, since the time I came in, hath not ceased to kiss my feet. My head with oil thou didst not anoint, but this woman hath anointed my feet with oil. Wherefore I say unto thee, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she hath loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. And he said unto her, thy sins are forgiven. And they that sat at meat with him began to say within themselves, who is this that forgiveth sins also? And he said to the woman, thy faith hath saved thee. Go in peace. Here's pardoning grace. Here's the scene set before us in the parable. We have two characters, totally distinct, different people altogether. Their interest for being there was the same. Their interest for being there was Jesus. But the motive for that interest was absolutely different. But one was an elite person, so the upper crust. The other was a lowly person, disdained by the majority of the people. One was highly esteemed, the other was a very vile person, a sinner. a sinner, the Pharisee said. One was a Pharisee. You know what a Pharisee was, don't you? Well, they still are. Separatist. A separatist. Hung up real high on separation. The problem was they seemed to mark out the points of separation. You had to be separated the way they were. That's what's wrong with separation. So often it's separated the way I see separation. And this fellow sees some things he don't particularly like, he has no problem with, so he draws up guidelines on these. This fellow over here, he has another guideline. So these things over here don't bother him too much, but there might be a dipping in and out of the other. The only proper guidelines we have for separation is the Word of God. The other, a sinner. I say a harlot. Here's the illustration, verse 41, 42. There was a certain creditor. He's using this parable here to bring across a point, to bring home a point in the matter of forgiving grace, pardoning grace. In this parable here, both were debtors. Made that clear, didn't he? One owed 10 times more than the other. He made that clear. Neither could redeem the debt. That was very clear, wasn't it? You see, what the point is here is simply this, my friends. It matters not how little or how great your sins. You don't have the price to redeem the debt. You don't have the price to pay the debt. I mean, you may have been brought up in a good moral environment. And in the practical sense, you may not be as guilty as the fellow out here who wasn't brought up in that moral environment. I mean, you may be less guilty in that practical sense as far as sins in plurality, that is, the number of sins committed. I'm sure that this sinner, saved by grace, in the practical sense, committed 10 times more sins than that sinner sitting right there. I'm talking about my son, who never heard nothing throughout his lifetime but the preaching of the gospel. You see, I was saved when he was a year old. God set him in an environment that was moral. He had the scriptures read to him. Almost every day of his life. He heard his mother and his father pray for him, and we had family prayer together. I never had that. I was not saved until I was 24 years old, somewhere around that. And I was in an environment where it was loose and free and did whatever I pleased. And I'd say I did probably 100 times more sins than that subject over there. But you see, both of us were in the same fix. It didn't make no difference how little he sinned or how great I sinned. I didn't have the price to pay it. He didn't have the price to pay it. See, that's what the gospel's all about. That's what grace is all about, isn't it? Now, here's the principle of grace. In the parable, there's no degree of sin that God's forgiving grace cannot reach and cover. He shows that with this woman. I don't care what she's done. He's telling this Pharisee that it doesn't matter how notorious this woman is. So she is a street walking whore. So she has lived a despicable life in degeneracy and depravity. God's grace can reach that woman. Here's a product of the grace of God. Here's a monument of the grace of God. Her sins being many, yet she's forgiven. There's no degree of sin that God's forgiving grace cannot reach and cover. Here's the other point he's getting across. There is no lesser degree of sin which lessens the need of God's forgiving grace. And this is what the Pharisee was blind to. He felt himself to be in less need than the woman, when in fact they're on common ground, they're on equal ground. He was in as great a need as the woman. Matter of fact, probably a greater need, because his sins of self-righteousness was the most damning of all sins. That's what's damning so many to hell today, isn't it? They think because of how little they've committed, the more they'll be accepted. That's not so. Not the way it works, is it? That's not grace. And we don't want to frustrate the grace of God. All right, here's the last thing. Turn to Luke chapter 15. Here's another parable. And in this parable, justifying grace. Talked about imparting grace. Talked about pardoning grace. And now here's this third point, justifying grace. And it's brought out clearly in the parable of what we call the parable of the prodigal son. Luke 15, beginning in verse 11. A certain man had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, "Father, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me." And he divided unto them, that is, both sons, his living. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together and took his journey into a far country, and there wasted his substance with riotous living. And when he had spent all, there arose a mighty famine in that land, and began to be in want. And he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would fain have filled his belly with the husk that the swine did eat, and no man gave unto him. And when he came to himself, he said, "How many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, and say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants." And he arose and came to his father. But when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion, and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. The son said unto him, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son." But the father said to his servants, "Bring forth the best robe, and put it on him, and put a ring in his hand, and shoes on his feet, and bring hither the fatted calf, and kill it. Let us eat and be merry, for this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found," and they began to be merry. Here's justifying grace. The case is described very clearly. We have a son who took his dowry, left home, went into the world, and began to waste his life in wasteful living. That's what the word riotous means there. Wasteful living. Prodigal living. See then, verse number 12. He wasted his life, it appears to be, entirely. See then, verse 13 through 16. And then we see a change in heart, which is a change in state of mind, which is repentance. In verse 17 through 19, you see his confession, he rehearsed it, he began to make it, and it was interrupted by the father in verse 20 through 21. You see, God doesn't wait for the lips to move, he knows the heart. He sees the heart. If repentance is in the heart, if confession is in the soul, you don't have to rehearse that when you go to him. Make sure you got your words all lined up and just right. If the attitude's right, that's what he's interested in. Now, you see that in this parable, don't you? And then you see the Father's reception of this Son, verse 20 through 24. Now, I suppose if this case was handled in the courts of human justice, the Father might have replied to this boy's speech. He was making so good there. "Very well, my son. I'll accept you on these terms. Make a little restitution, prove yourself. We'll give you 6 months probation, a year probation. Prove yourself to me, and I'll receive you full-fledged back into the family. Back to the family heritage and to an inheritance." Well, that's what the court's doing. That's all right. That's good, man. Ought to be proven in society. But grace don't work that way. You see, that's pardon on probation. And I wasn't saved on probation. I wasn't forgiven on probation. Will you tell me? No, sir. I didn't have to prove anything when God's grace came to me. Now, God proved me, but I didn't have to prove anything. No, it's not pardon on probation. You see, God justifies freely and fully. Romans chapter 3, verse 24. Now, this is exactly what Paul is talking about over here when he says, "I don't set aside the grace of God. I don't frustrate it." The principles of grace were consistent in the message of the apostle. He never varied. There was never any varying whatsoever in his message. Grace was pure. Grace shined bright in this apostle's ministry. He knew what grace was. He knew what grace would do. And he was a contender for the grace of God. So Paul, I say, never frustrated these three principles. Number one, grace, that is God's loving kindness, is undivided. It's just as real, magnificent, and blessed in the heart of the man that's lived a lifetime of sin and corruption against God, rebellion against God, as it is in that young person that's saved at a very, very early age. Undivided. God's pardoning grace, the second principle, covers all sin. All sin. I don't care what a sinner has done. You can't sin too greatly that your sins will not be pardoned by the grace of God. Somebody said, "What about the unpardonable sin?" Well, you need to learn what the unpardonable sin is before you start trying to figure out whether or not you've committed that thing. All kind of ideas on what the unpardonable sin is. Very simple. Clearly taught in the Scripture. What is the unpardonable sin? Fatal apostasy. Falling away from the light. Despising the light. Going away from where God reveals His grace in the gospel. Doing despite to the Spirit of grace, which is the enlightener of the soul. That's the unpardonable sin. Not adultery, my soul. This woman here, this fornicator, is an illustration of that. She's a harlot. Her life was spent in adulteries and fornications. And yet Christ saved her. Not murder. Paul was a murderer. This guy that's talking about not frustrating the grace of God, he confesses to be a murderer. Put Christians to death prior to his conversion. A blasphemer? Paul says, "I was a blasphemer." Oh no, God's pardoning grace covers all sin. And listen to me, it's needed by all sinners. I don't care how old, how young. It's needed by all sinners. From every walk of life. The third principle, God's justifying grace, is exercised as God pleases, to whom God pleases, and when God pleases. That's the grace of God. And let's not be guilty of frustrating that. Let's make that clear and present it to sinners. That's the only thing that's going to save a sinner, is a clear message of the grace of God. All right. Brother Ed, you come and lead us in a hymn, and we'll have prayer and be dismissed.